All right, so let's take a look at Daniel. Before we do, I want to talk with you for a moment about someone who thought he was Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember Saddam Hussein, he was the 20th century's, or one of the 20th century's most brutal dictators, very self-centered man. And while he ruled Iraq, this was very interesting. He had 82 homes built for himself, 82 palaces, he called them. And he called himself the High Excellency, the struggler against Zionist imperialism, the field marshal and commander of all Iraq. Very exalted titles. In fact, while in power, he commissioned archaeologists to restore the city of Babylon and rebuild a palace, Nebuchadnezzar's palace, his own palace, on the foundations of what he believed was Nebuchadnezzar's original palace. So while they were doing this work, he had inscribed on bricks in the era of Saddam Hussein, who rebuilt, civilized, and rebuilt Babylon. And during the course of the excavation, they found a section of the old city gate. And they found a plaque on the gate, or beside the gate on the column, and it proclaimed Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. So what Saddam did is he said, well, I'm not going to be outdone by Nebuchadnezzar. So he had a plaque commemorating his greatness, and he had it placed on the opposite post on the other column so that it would glorify the greatness of Saddam. But he would have been well advised to have studied the biblical account of the life of Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't he? Because if he had done so, he would have realized that God humbles the proud and that those who are in power very quickly slip from that power, and he may not have found himself in that little hole in the ground, surprised by the troops of the United States. So let's take a look at Daniel 4, and we're going to finish this up today. We probably will run over, but that's okay because it's a beautiful day outside and the day is awaiting us. So the day will not leave us, it will wait, and I think it's important that we finish this. So let's take a look at, first of all, verses 19 through 23. So follow along with me. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was stunned for a moment. Now the king has shared with him the dream, and he asked him to come in and interpret it for him, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king looked at him and he said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered, my lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. So in other words, may the misery of the dream itself apply to anyone who hates you, and may the actual interpretation be for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, whose top reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals lived, and in its branches the birds of the air lived. That tree is you. Can you imagine the courage that it took for him to do that? That tree is you, the king. For you have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown and reached the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth. The king saw an observer, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the tender grass of the field, let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share food with the wild animals for 7 periods of time. So after hearing the king tell the dream, Daniel sat stunned and speechless. And I want you to think about what it was like for him. Because he's sitting there and he's totally overwhelmed by what he understands as the dream's interpretation. And his mind begins to race to the implication of the dream. And if you think about it, he first expressed a wish that the dream would apply to someone else. May the dream apply to those who hate you. In other words, may this happen to someone else, but not to you. And I want you to think about him saying something like this to the king, because even though he's a captive in a foreign land, even though the armies of this king destroyed his city and most likely killed his parents, he still at the same time is desiring good for Nebuchadnezzar. The prophets told the Jews when they were going into captivity, they said, make sure that you pray for the nation where you live and seek its prosperity so that you in turn may prosper. And you see, sometimes people look at the nation that we live in and the government that we're involved in, and they say, why don't we all just leave or just kind of get together and we'll just be in our holy huddle and we won't be involved. Let's just get out of politics and let's not be involved. That began in the late 1800s and is one reason we're in the situation we are today. Because Christians began to pull out of society, and as they pulled out of society, a vacuum was created and the wicked moved in to replace us. And you see, that's why it's so important for Christians to be involved. And I want to challenge all of you, first of all, make sure that you vote, but second of all, get involved. Get out there and speak about what's going on and hold the truth up. Because I can guarantee you, the wicked cannot argue against the position of the gospel. I happened to be watching Dawkins being interviewed from a few years ago. It was an interview. You ought to take a look at it if you get a chance on YouTube. And Richard Dawkins is being asked a question, and he was asked this question. He was asked, is there a situation that you know of where there has been an addition of genetic material through evolution? And it was profound because he sat there and he looked at the ceiling and he looked off to the side and he puzzled and he thought. And finally he asked that the camera be stopped because he could not think of anything. And he was so embarrassed by that they had to stop the camera. And then he came up later with some kind of a response that was so idiotic in its essence that it was totally ununderstandable. But they can't answer you because they really don't have an answer. All they can do is begin to rail against straw men in their arguments. So stand for what is truth, first of all, and get involved. Some of you should be running for school board. Some of you should be going into politics. Get involved. Don't just sit back and think someone else is going to do it because they think the same thing about you. They're waiting for you to do it. So I want you to think about the implication of this attitude. The attitude that Daniel is showing here, because when you're tempted to get even with someone who's harmed you, I want you to think about Daniel's attitude. And think about what the Bible says, because the Bible clearly tells us, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. I will handle it. I will take care of it. I will watch over you. If someone cheats you, if someone treats you wrong, you certainly can go through the court of law. But remember that it is the Lord who has vengeance. The Lord will take care of it. The Lord is watching over you. He will make sure that your way is vindicated. So I want you to think now that God is going to bring vengeance now upon the man who's done so much to harm his people. And notice in verse 20 through 22 that Daniel begins his interpretation by acknowledging the king's greatness. He looks at the king and he says, your greatness has reached the heavens. Your power extends across the earth. And you, O king, are that tree. But notice in verse 23 in particular, Daniel doesn't cut corners here. He doesn't look at him and begin to cut things down and say, well, it's not going to be really as bad as what you think. It's not really going to be that bad. But he just tells him straight on. And he says, what's going to happen is that the watchers who have been watching in heaven are going to exact judgment upon you. And they're going to take care of you. And they're going to destroy your power. And I want you to think about something here. In the 18th century, there was a popular notion that became known as deism. And this became very popular among the elite and intellectually elite, somewhat like we have today. And what it was called was a method of uninvolvement by God, or deism. It's basically that God created the earth, walked away from it, and left us to our own devices, and really could care less about what happens here on earth. But obviously they didn't read the book of Daniel, because if they had, they would have noticed that God is very intimately interested in what is going on. That God takes care of everything that's going on, everything that happens. All the people who are in power are there because God has allowed it to happen. You know, I often wonder about the leaders that we have today, and I look at them and I think, why are you there? And I think if for no other reason, they are there for the purpose of pricking us with the pitchfork of judgment so that we'll wake up and get out of our complacency and begin to walk with him.
Because you see, for the last 50 or so odd years, the church has become extremely complacent, more worried about entertaining themselves than they are about having an impact upon society and witnessing of the changing power of Christ and bringing people to Him. And we've become so wrapped up in ourselves and in our schools and all the rest of it that we've forgotten that there are people out there who desperately need to know Him because they are what we were. And they need to know about that, the fact that God can change them. He loves them. You see, sometimes as Christians, we get so wrapped up in ourselves and who we are, and we look at them, and we're almost pharisaical in our approach because we look at them and we look down our nose at them as if somehow that we're better than they are. But we have to remember that we're this close to being just like them. We're one step away from being just like them, and any one of us could be like that. You know, sometimes I'll see someone who's obviously inebriated or stoned, and I'll think, you know, look at them. And God will prick my heart, and He'll say, that could be you. It could very easily be you. But it's not, because of the grace of Christ. So let's walk with humility before Him. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus told His disciples, not even a sparrow could fall to the ground without His notice, and that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Very interesting. Kathy cuts my hair frequently, and sometimes she'll make comments on the number that are there. And it's a very discouraging thing to hear that, because, you know, when my age just begins to happen to you, they begin to come out. But I consider myself very fortunate that I have some to be numbered. But she reminds me quite often that there aren't quite as many as there used to be. But the Bible clearly teaches us, you see, that God is intimately interested. If He's concerned about the fact that whether we have hair on our head or not, He's certainly concerned about who we are, the job we're going to have, the person we're going to marry, and the type of life that we're going to live. He's intimately involved in the affairs of men. Proverbs 16:1 tells us this, to man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. In other words, men may plan and men may scheme, but everything is done under the authority, the permission, the express permission of the Lord. And nothing that we do is outside of His notice. But notice again in verse 23 that when the tree is cut down, there's something that's going to happen here, and that is that the stump is going to be preserved and the tree is going to be restored. This had to be an encouragement to Nebuchadnezzar when he looked at that, because he thought to himself, if nothing else, at least I will be restored. But then Daniel gives him the bad news. And I want you to think about something. Those who oppose God will often use as their reason that they're opposing Him that God somehow is unjust in the fact that He brings judgment upon men and holds them accountable for their actions. But here we have a very clear example of the righteous precision of God when He uses judgment to sentence Nebuchadnezzar. Notice at the end of 23, to verse 23, that the judgment would be complete and perfect. Let him be drenched with dew from heaven, from the sky, and share food with wild animals for 7 periods of time. Now, anytime you see the number 7 in Scripture, it always speaks of God's perfection. It always speaks of God's righteousness and always speaks of God's completeness. So the action that God is going to take here is going to be perfect, it's going to be well thought out, and it's going to be calculated to teach Nebuchadnezzar his lesson. And you see, sometimes when we're going through difficult times, we'll be tempted to look up to heaven and we'll look at God and we'll say to Him, do you actually know what it is that you're doing? You ever had a situation like that where you look up at Him and you say, what in the world are you doing? Don't you see that I have a problem down here? Have you ever had a moment like that? Have you ever had a moment like that? Sure you have. If you haven't, you will. You'll look up there and you'll say to Him, don't you see what's going on here? Don't you realize I could use some help right now? You often will hear people say that. They'll say, where is He? Is He not listening to me? And you see what's happening here is that we don't consider this passage, but we should draw comfort from the fact that what we're going through, the struggles we're going through, the trouble that we're going through, the temptations that we're going through are perfectly developed and designed to meet our need to become like Christ. He does it perfectly. He does it completely. Whatever you're going through, God has designed it perfectly. That should be a comfort to all of us, to think that that thing that I'm going through, that temptation that I'm suffering through, God designed it specifically to conform me to His image. And that should take away the uncertainty. Take a look with me there in 24 and 26 and follow along. And let's look at the interpretation that Daniel gives to him of what's going to happen. So he starts off and he says, this is the interpretation. He's reiterated the dream, and he looks at him and he says, this is the interpretation, Your Majesty. And this is the sentence of the Most High that has been passed against my lord, the king. You'll be driven away from people to live with wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew from sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and He gives it to anyone He wants. And as for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. So notice, first of all, in these verses, the twofold method that Daniel uses to interpret the dream. The first thing he does is he explains the dream. Let me just take a few moments here to explain this thing to you, King. Let's look at this. Let's examine it so that you have a full understanding of what you need to do. And you see, when we go to share the gospel with people, that's the first thing that we have to do, is we have to explain it to them. You see, we're living in a world, when I was a kid, when I was coming up, everyone knew the gospel because just about everybody attended church at some point. Well, we're living in a generation today where that's not the case. You see, most people out there never go to church. They've never been to church. As a matter of fact, many children in our schools have no idea who Jesus Christ is, except that He came as a baby at Christmas time and I get presents. That's their concept of Jesus Christ. And so we're living in a pagan society where we have to explain it to them. You can't go up to someone and simply say, are you a Christian? Because they're going to look at you and say, what do you mean by that? I'm a good person. Because they don't understand what this is, because they haven't been, first of all, to church, and they haven't been taught. Sometimes when I look at some of the kids who are kindergarten age or around that age, and I look at them and I think to myself, you have never sat at someone's knee and had the Bible opened to you, where someone sat and they shared the gospel with you. And when I look at the kids who are here and the teenagers who are here, I can guarantee you that these children, these kids, have had the gospel shared with them. Because from the time we as parents have held them in our arms, we were talking to them about Jesus. We would sing to them, Jesus loves me, this I know what, for the Bible tells me so. And we would rock them in our arms and we would sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. But most of these children have never heard that. And so we're in a pagan world where we have to actually explain this to them. So the first thing he does is he explains the dream. So he begins in verse 24 and he tells the king that he's been sentenced, that his actions have been examined by the heavenly court and sentence has been passed. And then he goes on and he says, not only would he live among the wild animals, but he would eat grass and be drenched with dew. And when no one would look after him, he would be totally abandoned by all of society. And I want you to think about that, because this king has lived a pampered life. People have watched over him. People have fed him. People have waited on him. Every whim has been met at the moment that it was expressed by someone looking after him. But one of the frightening aspects is he's going to be totally abandoned. And if you think about that, there is a frightening aspect of hell that correlates with this. And that is one of the facts of hell, and one of the frightening facets of hell will be that the unbeliever experiences total abandonment. That there will be no one around them. They will hear the screams of the damned all around them, but they will not be able to interact with anyone, because they're in outer darkness, totally removed from the presence of God, totally removed from the presence of all people, suffering the agony of hell with no one to bring them comfort. You often hear people say, well, I'm going to go there and hang out with my friends, and we're going to have a beer and we're going to have a good time. That's not the case. because they will suffer the agonies of hell with no one to share it with, and which is the same thing that's going to happen here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be totally abandoned. A feeling of total, complete abandonment. But at the end of verse 27, Daniel holds out a possibility of a reprieve. Look at it there. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. And then secondly, Daniel gives the king some valuable advice. Now, he's shared all this. He's explained all this. And then he looks at him and he says, I'm going to give you some advice. And the first thing that he says to him is he says, repent. Turn from your sin. Stop sinning. Separate yourself from your sins. And the second thing he says to him is he says, change your behavior. Do what is right. And you see, sometimes people get this backward and they think what I have to do is I have to begin to do things right and then I can become a Christian. But the opposite is true. The first thing we have to do is we have to repent. We have to turn to him and then we will begin to do what is right. And the last thing he says to him, the third thing is he says, be merciful, show mercy to the poor. In Las Vegas, there is a pawn shop there that many, many people go. As a matter of fact, a lot of very famous people go there. And there is a ring on its counter that's valued at well over $100,000. It originally was valued at $10,000, but because it's a very famous ring, it's now valued at over $100,000. In 2006, its owner, New England's Patriot defensive back Brock Williams, pawned his 2001 Super Bowl ring for $2,600. $10,000 ring for $2,600. And he never returned to redeem what many consider to be the football's most treasured memento, his Super Bowl ring. You see, in Williams' case, a lack of funds caused him to part with the ring, but in Nebuchadnezzar's case, pride is going to cause him to lose it all. The sin of pride. Look again at verse 26, and I want you to notice, with a sentence of judgment, God gives a promise of restoration. Your kingdom is going to be restored as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. You see, throughout the Bible, God weaves this whole idea, this promise of reprieve, forgiveness, and restoration to anyone who will repent and turn to him. And he does the same thing for us today. He has that same promise for us today. You see, he looks at us and he's constantly calling us, turn to me and I will forgive and I will cleanse and I will do what? The verse was quoted, I will heal your land. If all you will do is turn to me, that I will do this thing. And then let's look at the sentence being executed, verses 28 through 33. Follow along with me. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, okay, all this happened. What follows? At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, the king exclaimed, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence and to display my majestic glory? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You'll be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass and cattle, or feed on grass like cattle, for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. And at that moment, the sentence against Nebuchadnezzar was executed. And he was driven away from people, and he ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So as we enter this phase of Daniel's narrative, it's important that we gain an understanding, first of all, of God's character. Notice first there in verse 29 at the end of 12 months. I want you to think about that for just a moment. He's given him an extension of 12 months, a full year. Before the sentence is executed. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar listened to him. Listened to Daniel, because Daniel had told him, repent and do good works, and maybe God will postpone your judgment. And if we think about that, I think that he listened. I think that he really looked at Daniel, and he said, that's it? That's all I have to do? And he began to do those things. But there's something that we have to notice here, and there was one sin that was a root of all the others, and that the Bible tells us is the root of all sin that he could not overcome, and that is the sin of pride. Look at the verses there, and you'll notice it. He couldn't overcome that. He could overcome all these other things. He could be honest. He could be merciful. He could be good and just, but he couldn't get rid of the sin of pride. I was thinking as I was writing this of a moment in time when I was probably about 17 years old, and I was extremely prideful. And I remember being on the steps of our church. My pastor's wife was there, a bunch of the teenagers, and we were having a discussion. And I would get very upset with the other teenagers because they obviously didn't have as close a relationship with God as I thought I had. And so I would spend my time telling them about what it was they needed to do. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need. And so as the discussion progressed, I looked at them and I said, I will tell you what you need to do. Let me tell you a few things that you need to do. And quick as a flash, she looked at me and she said, how about if we tell you a few things that you need to do? And I have never forgotten that. Never forgotten those words that she said to me, because she hit it dead on. The issue was not everyone else. The issue was me. And you see, that's the issue with Nebuchadnezzar here. He can do all of these things, but he cannot escape the fundamental issue that he has, which is the sin of pride. Listen to 1 Peter 5:5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's earlier dream had made it clear to him that God had placed him there. You see, God told him in that dream, I am the one who's establishing you as the head of gold. But you see, he hasn't learned that God is the source of his success. He still believes that he is. Someone once put it this way. They said, a person who's wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And you see, at this moment, God is going to take him and he's going to reveal to him just how small he really is. So let's take a look at it there. Look at verse 30. And I want you to notice, first of all, the blasphemy the king utters. He looks at the heavens. He looks at all of Babylon and he says this. Is this not Babylon the great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence and to display my majestic glory? In Psalm 18:32, the Bible tells us it's God who arms us with strength and keeps our way secure. You see, it's not us. You see, sometimes people get so, I laugh almost when I'm watching television and they come on with the silver commercials and the gold commercials and all the other commercials, and they say, learn the secrets of the mega rich. Don't you want to be wealthy? And I'm thinking to myself, yes, but it won't last. And we become so secure in ourselves and we think that we are so smart. And then we realize that, no, we're absolutely nothing, because it is God who does this. It's God who makes our way secure. It is not us. It's not our bank account. It's not our job. And it is not our talent. If we think about what happens to us as we age, we begin to realize that, don't we? We begin to realize how frail we really are as we become humbled in the hand of God. And that's probably one of the gifts of age. That's probably one of the reasons God has allowed it to continue, is because it humbles us and helps us to realize the truth of his word and keeps us focused on him. So the first mistake, as you look at that, I want you to notice that he makes his pride into an imagination that he's a master of his ship. And he begins to imagine that his power actually belongs to himself. And as he's walking on the palace terrace, he's so overwhelmed by his own importance. Look at the verses there. Notice, first of all, that he has a great outburst of prideful blasphemy. And he's blaspheming the name of God by doing this. because it's serving as a catalyst for everything that's going to happen. In the ruins of Babylon, there's an ancient inscription that's actually attributed to Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what it says: "In Babylon, my dear city." In other words, in Babylon, my jewel, my preciousness, which I love, was the palace, the house of wonder of the people, the bond of the land, the brilliant place, the abode of majesty in Babylon. And if you think about it, in a sense, Nebuchadnezzar was right, because Babylon was the greatest city of all time, of all of the ancient world. Babylon was known as the greatest city of it all. And if you think about it, he had a right to brag. He was the designer of the city. He was the one who created it. It was his foresight. It was his power and authority that allowed it to happen. And so in a sense, he has a right here to be filled with pride. In fact, he had his name stamped on every single brick. How would you like that? How would you like to have all of Culpeper stamped with your name? Every single brick and block with your name. This city built by Paul Hutchison. I happened to be at Southern States yesterday, and I walked past some baskets there that said Windmill Heights Greenhouse. I should have. But that's not pride, is it? That's advertising. That was a cheap shot. I'm sorry. You can get back at me at some point. So he has stamped on every brick, and this is what it says: "The fortifications of Babylon, I strengthen and establish the name of my reign forever. I am king forever. I'm not just going to be king for a while and then someone else comes along. I am king forever. I am the eternal one." And if you think about Hitler, and you think about Stalin, and you think about Saddam Hussein, and all of these guys, they all had the same idea. I am forever. I will have 1,000 years of reign. My power will extend across the earth. I own it all. And every single one of them have sunk into the dust heap of history. But if you haven't noticed, and you probably will as you look at it, that's the prevailing attitude in our society today, isn't it? Everywhere you look, somebody is proclaiming, I'm the most beautiful, I'm the most talented, I'm the most creative, I am it, I'm the greatest. I float like a butterfly and I sting like a bee, right? I am powerful, I am it, I am great. And if you think about that, the one thing that they don't seem to understand is, as you're moving up that hill of greatness, there's only one way to go once you get to the top, and that is to go down the other side. And if you look at every single one of them, every football star, every basketball star, every singer, every movie star, they all go downhill in a period of time. They have their moment of glory, and then no one remembers them. Can any of you all remember the quarterback who threw the passes at the Super Bowl 2 years ago? Travis can, but other than Travis. We don't remember, do we? And yet, for a moment, they had a moment of glory. Maybe they've already sold their Super Bowl ring. You never know. And if you think about it, maybe that's one of the reasons that the most prescribed drug on college campuses today are drugs to treat depression. Because people begin to realize, especially in this generation, that has been taught that it's all about them, that it's really not. And when they get to college and they get into society, they begin to realize that they're not the greatest, they're not the best, that everybody doesn't get a ribbon. And so they have to turn to something to make themselves feel good, and they go into a la-la land of enjoyment that's in itself fake. Listen to God's words in Jeremiah 9:23. He says this: "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So Nebuchadnezzar's first mistake was to assume an attribute for himself that belonged to God alone. Is not this Babylon that I've built by my vast power? And then notice the second mistake in verse 30. He looks at God and he looks at the heavens and he looks at everyone else and he says, to display my majestic glory. You see, his second mistake was to assume to himself the glory that belongs to God alone. And by uttering these words, he proclaims that he is like God. I did this. I will be glorified. I am majestic. I did it because I am somebody. And God's getting ready to look at him, and he's beginning to say to him, you are nobody. You're a nothing. Reminds me of Jackie Gleason when he would look at his wife, and one day he told her, he said, Alice, he said, you're nothing. I want you to know you're nothing because I'm the king. I'm the king. And she looked at him and she said, well, congratulations, you're the king of nothing. It brings it to light, doesn't it? Because that's the truth. Kathy tells me that a lot. You're the king of nothing. But notice in verse 31, we'll finish this up. The king who held himself above all people is now going to be reduced to the level of an animal. And if you think about the effect it had on his family, on his children, on society, on his advisors, on Daniel himself, as he watched this friend of his descend to the level of an animal. But look at verse 34 and notice that God gives him grace after he teaches him a lesson. Let's wrap it up. Let's look at 34 through 37. And I want you to notice the song of praise that he sings to God as he recites what God has done for him. Follow along with me. But at the end of those days, Nebuchadnezzar looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then look at it there. At that time, my sanity returned to me and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Look at the words he's using. Follow along with me. My advisors, my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven, because all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. So first of all, there's a change in his viewpoint. He no longer lumps Yahweh, the Lord, with all the gods of Babylon, and he acknowledges the distinct attributes that God possesses. And look at it there in verse 34. First thing he says is his dominion is an everlasting dominion. In other words, nothing will ever change with him. No shadow of turning in him, as the scripture says. No shadow of turning, nothing will ever change. His dominion is everlasting. And the second thing, he begins to understand where his authority is coming from. Look at verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. Nothing. Those people who are running their mouths now trying to tell Christians that we need to shut up, they are nothing in God's eyes. They have a brief span of time that God has provided for them to prod us to get on our knees and begin to follow him and begin to seek him. They are nothing in God's eyes. Isn't that amazing to think? Even as they hold their flags high and they trump their voices, they are nothing in his sight. And the last lesson he learns, look at verse 35 again. The king recognizes there is no authority greater than that of the Lord. There is no one, he says, who can hold back his hand. And he finally, in verse 36 and 37, comes to grip with his own issue, which is the issue of pride. Look at what he says there. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. James Packer once said this, the healthy heart is one that bows down in humility and rises in praise and adoration. And as I close, I want you to consider something. I want you to consider the changes that we witnessed in this man. We've watched him go from being a pagan ruler, a wicked ruler, to becoming a worshiper of the Lord. And I believe one day all of us are going to see him. I believe when we walk through those gates in heaven, there he'll be. With a humble, humble attitude before the Lord of glory. But I believe in all my heart that he will be there. Historians don't know how long he lived after this. Some believe he reigned for about 10 more years. But in fact, we could walk out of here, out those doors, and not pay any more attention to what has happened in his life. But I want you to consider something. I want you to think about your attitude. Where are you? Do you, like Nebuchadnezzar, rise each day and saying, I am the master of my ship. I'm the one who controls my destiny. It's all about me. I will determine my fate. Do you do that? Do you do it in a small way? I will decide what I'm going to be. Or do you look at God and do your words and actions demonstrate that you've learned that you're not the center of it all? That there's only one who's important. And let me ask you this. Do you know him personally? Do you know the God of the Bible personally and intimately? And do you submit to his authority? Is he the leading authority in your life? Do you awake each day looking up to the heavens and do you say to him, this is a day that you've created. Let me rejoice and be glad in it and let me walk with you. Let's all stand. Our Father, we lay this day before you. We lay our country before you. We lay the issues that each of us faces. The day is black, Lord. The sun may be shining and everyone may be celebrating, but in our hearts, we tremble. In our hearts, we groan, we moan, we agonize. But Father, you're on the throne. As the song says, you are God alone. It is you, O Father, who reign in the heavens. You reign supreme. And though the winds of adversity may blow, and though the floods of persecution may come across and over us, you reign. And I praise you because you do. And we ask you as we go into this day, especially as we think about later this evening, the country that we live in, let us, in our hearts and every day, pray and sing and live in a way that you may bless America. Not necessarily financially, but that you would bless us once more with your word, that there would not be a famine of your word in our nation, but that the people would rise up and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We will walk with him. In Jesus' name, amen.